Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back again. It's good to be with you in the Lord's house, in the Lord's day. It's glorious songs we've sung, and it's my prayer and trust that Lord will speak to us today and encourage us as the people of God. Our scripture reading for this morning's sermon come from Zechariah 3. We're going to read all 10 verses, Zechariah 3, from verse 1 to 10. Zechariah 3, verse 1 to 10. This is the word of God. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to Zechariah he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the bronze. For behold, on the stone that I've set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Let us pray. Lord, even as we read this passage, we are struck with the awesome message and the greatness of this vision that you've given Zechariah. We pray as we look at this passage this morning, Lord, that you speak to us so clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, and what great work you have done to redeem a people for yourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's 5020 BC, 20 years after Israel returned from Babylonian captivity. Earlier prophets has promised glorious restoration for Israel. But reality really fell far short of these prophetic expectations. Although Israel returned and began to rebuild the temple within great enthusiasm, they soon faced many difficulties. Famine, internal disagreements, division, and opposition from their pagan neighbors. Their initial efforts to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and their community life was met with great frustration. And so they fell into complacency. You see, this is what sin does to us. It destroys lives and relationships. Israel's story is but ours. We often repeat the failures of the past and take God's grace for granted. the big problem with humanity is God is holy and we are not. And the big question in life is, how is a sinner justified before a thrice holy God? Friends, we are hopeless, absolutely hopeless, until God intervenes. This fourth vision of Zechariah is a picture of sin, restoration, sanctification, service, and the future expectation of God's people. I preach this text to you under the theme, Joshua the high priest appears before the throne of God. We're going to look at Joshua is cleansed and justified by the Lord from verse 1 to 5. And then Joshua is restored and commissioned for service, verse 6 to 7. And also Joshua and his friends receive a promise for the future from verse 8 to 10. Firstly then, Joshua is cleansed and justified by the Lord from verse 1 to 5. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in this fourth vision of Zechariah, we see Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan at his right hand. This scene is like a typical courtroom drama in heaven, similar to Job 1 verse 6 to 12. Joshua stands before the Lord like someone before a judge. Satan stands at his right hand, the place where a prosecutor would stand to accuse him. Ready to accuse Joshua with all his sins and past failures. The word Satan in Hebrew means the accuser or the adversary. In the Old Testament, Satan had still access to God's throne to accuse believers every day and night. But today, he no longer has that right, because when Jesus ascended to heaven, he was cast out of the presence of God. We see that in Revelation 12 verse 10. But we see another character in this scene. It's called the angel of the Lord. And Zechariah identifies him to us in verse 2 with the words as the Lord said, which means it's Yahweh himself. This is what we call typically in theology, a theonomy, theophany, excuse me for that pronunciation. A visible manifestation of God. And if we look at the whole Bible, Scripture reveals to us this is Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state. Friends, what we see here is a picture of the sinfulness of Israel and of course every Christian before and even sometimes after justification. I'm sure many of you have a favorite legal drama series, maybe like Boston Legal, Law and Order, or LA Law. When one of the legal teams speak out of turn, or make false accusations, or unfounded accusations, the judge will quickly silence them with a few hits of the hammer on the table. And so verse 2, before Satan could even speak and even utter a word, the Lord silenced him with the words, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you." This is not just an ordinary rebuke that you see here from an ordinary judge. It comes from the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. And so Satan must be silent, because when the Lord speaks, the Bible tells us the mountains melt and the nations become like dust before the wind. Christ rebukes Satan on the basis of his electing love and grace. Israel is not God's people because they are the smartest, the strongest, and the best and the most beautiful among the nations. On the contrary, we read in Scripture, they were the most inferior among all the nations. Another reason for Jesus' rebuke is that Israel was saved from God's judgment like a brand plucked from the fire. You see, they deserved, like all of us, to die. But he had mercy on them. And so it's with us, friends, as we said this morning, if you are in Christ. God loved us when we were still His enemies. This is what this table speaks about to us this morning. He chose us before the foundation of the world. While we were dead in sin, Christ died for us. The righteous for the unrighteous. You did not choose me, but I chose you, Jesus said. And so what? Think for yourself. So what? What will Satan bring to the table? What can he bring against Joshua? If that is the condition of God's choice. It was the same that Paul asked in Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. What will Satan say? That is why the Lord rebukes Satan. He must just be silent. But if we carefully look at the text, we'll see that Satan's charge is not unfounded. Because Joshua is standing before the Lord with dirty clothes. The word dirty here means human excrement or vomit. Gross. What a gross picture. Disgusting. A disgusting picture. Imagine someone standing before you with clothes with human excrement and vomit on it. Zechariah clearly wants us to understand how God feels about sin. He hates sin. It disgusts him. Just look at the cross. If we want to see how God feels about sin, crushing his own beloved sinless son. But this is a big problem, friends. This is a big problem. Joshua is the high priest. Once a year, he was supposed to enter the most holiest of the temple with a clean garment and a breastplate around his neck with the names of the 12 tribes engraved on it to make atonement for the people of God. How can he do this? How can he present them when he himself is unclean? Just picture of Joshua is that of Israel and every Christian before justification. However, the Lord is not going to leave it here. He's going to fix it himself because he cannot tolerate sin in his presence. And this is of course his chosen people whom he loves. They cannot appear before him like this, defiled in sin. And so the Lord instructs the angels. Remove the filthy garments from him. And to Joshua he says, I have taken your guilt away from you and will clothe you with festive clothes. This reminds us of what we see in Isaiah 61 verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. This is what the Lord will do for Joshua and Israel. And have done for us today if you are in Christ. And of which this table is speaking to us so visibly this morning. But take note, take careful note. Joshua is very passive in this whole story, in this whole vision. He's a passive recipient. He only received what is given to him. He didn't do anything to bring this on or to earn this. He freely receives this festive robes of salvation, without which no one can attend the wedding feast of the Lamb. But in verse 5, Zechariah, who's a spectator in this scene, he sees something is missing here. Where is the priestly turban? He pleads. Can you please put the priestly turban on with the rosette on his head, which reads, Holy to the Lord? He pleads. You see the turban of the high priest outfit. Joshua needed that. He needed that as part of the priestly garments. He needed that to serve in the Holy of Holies. And without a rosette, it was also the typical dress of the citizens. That's how they dressed in those days. So if we take this picture together, Joshua with the clean robes, the rosette and the plate, an ordinary citizen just with a robe, it's a picture of the holy dress the people of God need before Him to serve in His temple. And further in verse 5, the last part of verse 5, we see while the angels dressed Joshua, Christ was standing by. Very telling. You see, Christ completed His work of salvation on the cross with the words, "It is finished. It is finished. All has been done that is required for us to be holy before God. And now in Him, we can enter His eternal rest. Because He alone has the authority to forgive and to cleanse." When the Lord has cleansed us, there's no condemnation, friends. There's no condemnation in Christ. And so the accuser must be silenced and get out of the presence of God. And we should not listen to him. Let's look to verse 6 to 7. Joshua is restored and commissioned for service. You see, after Joshua was cleansed, things doesn't just stay there. He was ready for service. Because justification is passive. But those who are justified bear the fruit of sanctification and good works. As the Bible tells us, faith without works is dead. And Jesus said to the adulterous women, "Go and leave your life of sin. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is life and fruit, friends. There is vitality and a new life and a new zeal and a new passion for holiness." And so in verse 6, the Lord gives the instructions and the promise that Joshua and the people of God need to live this holy life before Him. We see two instructions there in verse 6 and three promises. The first instruction, "If you walk in my ways." The second one, "Keep my charge." Then three promises. "You shall rule my house." And the second one, "You have charge over my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here with you." But let's carefully look at verse 6. There's something striking here. The word for "solemnly assured" used there can also mean a call to assembly. A call to assembly of the saints. It has a double meaning. And so combined with these instructions and promises, it's quite telling. Joshua is restored to a personal relationship with God for a lifestyle of worship, of service and worship. But he's also restored as an office bearer in service of the Lord, overseeing the worship and the spiritual well-being of the people. He is further empowered in living out the gifts that God has given him specific in the community of the saints. And so let's now look a bit in more detail about these instructions. The first one, "Walk in my ways." But before we continue, just remember in the beginning I've said that Joshua represents the people of God in this vision as himself and himself. And so the word "ways" here refers to the word of God. God's instructions, God's teaching. Who is God? Joshua and the people had to organize their doctrine and their life and their worship according to the word of the Lord. And we must do likewise. In other words, this is about Joshua and the people's relationship with God and how they will conduct themselves in the community of God and in worship of God. This is how a covenant relationship works. There are conditions and promises. The Lord has always said, "Obey the Lord that it may go well with you." So in order to experience the blessing of the Lord, Joshua and the people had to pursue sanctification in a personal relationship with God and in community with each other. You see, justification would restore Joshua and the people in a right relationship with God, but also with each other. And central to this, in their time, is the temple and the office of high priest in the redemptive history of Israel. Just as Israel shared in the covenant promises through circumcision, we also share in the promises of God through faith and baptism. Therefore, just as Joshua and Israel are called to covenant obedience, so we as the people of God, the Israel of God, are called to the same. As individuals, therefore, we must take up the promises of God given to the church by faith and walk in them by sanctification. But also as a covenant community, we must pursue sanctification together as the people of God through church discipline. The second instruction the Lord gave Joshua was, keep my charge. And this refers to his priestly office and the rituals of atonement. How they must conduct themselves and how they must do it. As a high priest, Joshua had to enter the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he had to wear a white robe with a breastplate, as I said, with the tribe's names engraved on it. And he had to follow strict cleansing rituals. He had to go in with the blood of a sacrificial lamb and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And by this, he would make atonement for God's people in his presence. The restoration of Joshua as the high priest, together with the temple, the atonement rituals, was central to Joshua and the people's relationship with God. This is how the Lord had determined at that time in the Old Testament for it to happen. But it also pointed forward to the fulfillment, therefore, in Christ, as we see here today. For no one, absolutely no one, can appear before the thrice holy God on our own merits. And so, if Joshua obeyed these instructions and was faithful in his office as a high priest, him and the people would share in these three promises that God has given. The first one is, you shall rule my house. Joshua will rule over God's house. And he will have charge over the courts of the temple. And you, Joshua, and the people will have access among those who are standing here, which is the angels in heaven, which is the presence of God. Now, house, let's look at house first. What does it mean? House refers to the temple. This is to the worship of the people. If Joshua walks obediently and remains faithful to his office as high priest, he may continue to preach the word, serve the means of grace, and oversee the worship of God's people. Let's look at courts. Courts here refers to the area around the temple where the people gathered and where the priests under Joshua served. This is a place where the people gathered for worship and sacrifice. If Joshua remains faithful, he may oversee the work of the priests under him. He could also watch over the worship and the spiritual life of Israel. The last promise that Joshua received from the Lord is, if he walk in the ways of the Lord, he will have the right of access among those who are standing here. But what does it mean? It means two things. In the present time, in Joshua's time, he would have access, direct access to the presence of God. This was needed to function as a high priest and for his work in service to the people, but also for his personal relationship and as worship and prayer with the Lord. In the same way today, for us, for every Christian now, we have access to the most holies through Jesus Christ as our high priest, directly into the heavenly temple where Jesus served and give us that access. This is the first thing it would mean. The second thing, this promise had also a future symbolism. Joshua would enter the very presence of God when he dies. This is also true for every believer today. If we die in Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Furthermore, when Joshua returns, when Christ returns, every believer, all of us, the Bible gives us a picture, will gather with the angels before the throne of God in worship. That's the access that we will share in. There's actually something very important that we learn from this vision. Justification and sanctification are not polar opposites. They're not enemies. Without justification leading to sanctification, no one will see the Lord. The call to sanctification and service is how the Lord works with every believer that He justifies. But I've said many things. Let's ask, what does it really mean for us today? Let's put it together. It firstly means that office bearers like Joshua have a great responsibility towards personal sanctification in their duty of oversight in the church. You cannot be an office bearer, which is an elder or a deacon. As 1 Timothy 3 teaches us, provided your life is above reproach before the Lord, and you pursue personal sanctification as a very high priority. Secondly, members of a church, as justified people, have no less a responsibility as office bearers when it comes to personal sanctification. 1 Timothy 3 is just as much a call to the members as it is to the office bearers. For the Lord has said, be holy, for I am holy. But the word is very clear in James. They grace a greater responsibility on those who serve and teach the word of God. For James has said, not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And so, let's move on. Joshua and his friends, in verse 8 to 10, receives a very special promise for the future. In the last part of our text, after Joshua was cleansed and justified and commissioned for service, a great promise is given. A great promise is given that even has a bearing on us today. Although the Lord cleansed and restored Joshua, the question is, on what basis? On what basis is the Lord forgiving a sinner? Sinners not simply taken away or swept under the carpet. God's holy wrath must be satisfied. For the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. And there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. But who's going to do this? Who's going to be that person? And how is it going to happen? Someone has to pay. Animal sacrifices made by sinful people can never take away sin. It was a temporary measure until the perfect solution would come. And so in verse 8, we see how the Lord calls Joshua to listen carefully. Listen. Listen, he says to him. The word listen is repeated 3 times in these verses. Verse 8, the first time by the words, hear now, hear now. And again in verse 8, behold. And again in verse 9, behold. There's a great expectation or anticipation that's created here with this repeating of listen, listen carefully. Joshua and his friends must now listen carefully what the Lord wants to tell them. It's as if the Lord says to Joshua, listen, listen carefully. Open your eyes and your ears and listen. What I'm going to say is very important and it will determine your future. And then comes the first important instruction. You and your friends who sit before you are a sign. You are a sign. Joshua and his fellow priests, along with the sacrificial lamb and atonement rituals, are a picture of the future. Their mediatory work is a picture of Jesus, the perfect mediator to come. cleansing rituals they had to undergo points to God's holiness, our depravity, our need for cleansing, and our need for being made right with God. And the lamb without blemish points to Jesus Christ, the sinless lamb that would come. Taking this all together, it's a picture of Jesus as our prophet, our priest, and our king, who would come to take away sin and represent us before God the Father in heaven. But that's not all. That's not all. The Lord says, I will bring my servant the branch. These two themes, servant and branch, speaks about Christ. The prophets often spoke about the branch from the tribe of David, who would eternally reign as king, whose kingdom would be eternal, whose rule will never end, and in whose kingdom peace and justice will reign. He is the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53. Would be humbled and exalted, Isaiah tells us. He would grow up like a branch before the Lord, and like a root out of the ground, dry ground. He would be despised and rejected by people, the prophet tells us. He would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace would be upon him. Through him, many would be justified, and the nations would come to flood to the New Jerusalem. The prophets tell us, through his wounds, there would be healing for sinful people, broken people who has no hope, like me and you, as we sit here this morning. But it's not done yet. It's not finished. The Lord is going to set a stone before Joshua, on a single stone, with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, he says. Joshua had to oversee the rebuilding of the temple. They were actually busy with it. He was the one tasked with that. But in the future, there will be an eternal temple, and Jesus himself will be the foundation and the cornerstone of that eternal temple. Even more, he is going to be the true temple that he will rebuild through his resurrection. He said, broke down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And it still doesn't end here. It's not finished yet. God's people will also be a temple, a holy priesthood, a spiritual house built from living stones in whom his spirit will dwell. So that they and we, the Israel of God, the church of God, who declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works of salvation to all the peoples. The stone set before Joshua and his friends also have seven eyes. Interesting. What does it mean? It represents the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit according to Revelation 5 and even Isaiah 11. According to Isaiah 11 verse 2 to 3, the branch will be full of power and insight from the Holy Spirit. And we see this being fulfilled in Matthew 3 verse 16 to 17 when Christ was baptized and a spirit came to rest on him. Friends, as we look at all of this today, as we sit here today in redemptive history, these promises are all fulfilled to us in the church. Jesus is the perfect high priest who now serves in the heavenly temple and he intercedes for us. He fulfilled all righteousness and then he sacrificed himself. Can you believe that? Can you imagine that? This is what he did. He became for us, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he became for us the wisdom of God, the righteousness, the sanctification, and the redemption. He became everything that God requires from God's people to be holy. That day, says the Lord here in the text, is the great day of the Lord, the day Jesus died on Calvary, the day when God removed, friends, just imagine this, the iniquity of all God's people in a single day, and in a single moment, God removed all sin of his people. It's the day when the atonement was made for all the elect of God. It's the day when the veil was torn from top to bottom, so that we may have free access, free, unlimited access to the most holy presence of the living God, the only living God. On that day, says the Lord, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Get the picture. Get the festive picture. It refers to the peace and prosperity that will reign in the kingdom of Christ. And God's people will share it with each other. You will invite your neighbor to share in this glorious kingdom of God. There will be no hunger, no pain, no sickness, no death, and no hatred, Revelation tells us. In Christ's kingdom, earthly enemies will live together in peace through the atonement of Christ. There will only be prosperity, happiness, and harmony. Christ is going to be everything in everyone. In a strange way, this sounds like the prosperity gospel. But this is real. This is real. This is not fake. This is what we will know in the presence of Christ. Today we only experience a portion of that peace and prosperity of God's kingdom in the church and as God's people together. Because we're still broken, friends. When Jew and Gentile grafted into the true vine as one new people, we experience a little bit of that. Where the dividing wall is broken down and Christ himself is our peace. He's the true peacemaker among us. Amidst all the racial tensions, friends, that we see today, people of different cultures and languages are made one in the church to share together in this covenant promise of God. People living in enmity, people who are enemies, are reconciled to Christ and one another. This is the only way to do it. Justification affects our relationships with each other and the world. Make no mistake. We live in unity with each other, but countercultural to the world. We are not from the world. The church is a community that pursues unity, but not at the expense of sanctification. We can never sacrifice the truth on the altar of peace. Our unity is in truth, in the ways of the Lord. And so, beloved brothers and sisters, through this vision of Zechariah, the Lord wants to show us in a very visible way, even as the table speaks to us, how justification and sanctification works. And what is the foundation of that? What is the basis on which God does it? Like Joshua, each of us, stand before the throne of God with our whole life. And unbelievers is not exempt from the eyes of the Lord. Every secret thought is open to him. Our lives are, as it were, opened from inside out before the throne of God. There's nothing you can hide. God knows you better than you know yourself. Where do you stand with regards to Christ this morning? Do you see yourself through your own self-justifying eyes? Oh Lord, look what have I done. Look how good I am. Or through the eyes of Christ, as we see, he looks at Joshua here. Has the Lord cleansed you from all your sins and keeps you clean with his own blood? Past, present, and future sins. If you're to die today, the Bible tells us man lives once and then die, and you will meet the Lord. How do you stand before Christ? Like Joshua, it is Christ alone who can cleanse us and who can keep us clean, because we cannot even keep ourselves clean as Christians. We receive what he has already done, and he gives all that is necessary for our right standing with God. Even the faith that we need to receive it, He provides. But it doesn't end there. Joshua is called to service. Justification and sanctification are not polar opposites, as I've said. They are two sides of the same coin. Justification results in a lifestyle of service and worship. The Lord cleansed us to be witnesses of His grace and servants in His house, to serve His people with the gifts that Christ has given us when He ascended on high. As the covenant people of God, we have a responsibility to be salt and light to the nations. We must testify to the communities around us about this great salvation that the Lord has provided. We have a duty, Lord. If we have been cleansed and saved by the Lord, we are commissioned to go and live for the King. May the Lord help us just to be that. Be that. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for what you have done. Looking at this picture, we marvel, Lord. We marvel if we look at ourselves in the light of Scripture and before you, and we realize how depraved people we are on our own. We marvel. We marvel for what you have done. And we can just bow our heads in worship and in thankfulness. And thank you and worship you forever for the great God that you are and what you have done. For sacrificing your own Son, the sinless, perfect Lamb of God, your beloved, the one in whom you are greatly pleased, to crush Him for us. Lord, may this never result that we just sit passive. But let us see who you are and live for you, worship you, and give our lives in service to each other, in your church, and outside of the church. Help us, Lord. This is a great call. I admit it myself. It's a great call. But you have provided your Holy Spirit to help us. Please fill us with your Spirit and help us, Lord, to live for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before I close with the benediction, I just want to read the first few words of verse 2 again to you. And be encouraged, church, people of God. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward look and I see Him there, who made an end of all my sin. Let us close with Ephesians 3, verse 17 to 19. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.